Why did the apostles cry out, "Lord, increase our faith"? Because what Jesus was teaching was difficult. Because what Jesus was asking them to do felt overwhelming. Because in light of the needs and challenges before them, they felt ill-equipped and underqualified. I don't know about you, but I can relate.
That's the Reverend Ginger Gaines Sorelli, and today she brings you a challenging message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Ginger Gaines Sorelli, senior pastor of Foundry United Methodist Church in Washington, D.C. Ginger came to Foundry in 2014 after serving as pastor of St. Matthew's United Methodist Church in Bowie, Maryland. Before that, she was pastor of Capitol Hill United Methodist in Washington and has also worked with churches in New York City, Rockville, Maryland, and elsewhere. Ginger earned her undergraduate degree from Southwestern University in Georgetown, Texas, and her Master of Divinity degree from Yale Divinity School in New Haven, Connecticut. She was also a Pastor Theologian Fellow through the Center for Theological Inquiry at Princeton Theological Seminary. Ginger, welcome to Day One.
Thank you. Great to be here.
Foundry United Methodist Church in our nation's capital is a beacon for its core values involving commitment to Christ, emphasis on service, and celebration of diversity. Now that you've led the church for more than 2 years, what are some of the aspects of life at Foundry that have you most excited?
At Foundry, one of the things that people so often will say after they've experienced worship with us is that they have caught a glimpse of the kingdom of God, that we at Foundry represent a place in which diversity across so many different kinds of experience are represented. We are old and young. We have different ethnic and racial diversities present. We have families that are made up of single parents, of same gender parents, children of all ages. It really is a beautiful thing to behold. And I think that that is one of the great gifts of our life together. It's something that we offer folk who come. And as the pastor of that church, I get this extraordinary gift of standing up in front and getting to look out upon this body every week. It's been an extraordinary blessing for me personally.
One core value Foundry upholds is that you welcome the hard work of prophecy. What does that mean in today's world?
Well, I think it means we have to try to look at what's happening with our eyes wide open, that we don't hide from the real challenges that we're facing in our society, in our country, and being placed where we are. I mean, we're 1 mile north of the White House. I mean, we're right in the middle of everything that's going on in politics. Certainly, we have a deep sense of the brokenness, the divisions among people in terms of their political views, the ways that we tend to demonize one another. We can't have conversations that are truly mutually respectful. But I think, you know, for us right now, one of the things that we're doing is digging deeper into the work and into the brokenness around race. There's been a lot of conversation at Foundry about whether or not to put a Black Lives Matter banner out front and to do the deep work of prophecy. I think part of the way that we are living into that is to say that we only put the banner out front when we have done the deep work that is required to help us as a body, as a congregation, know what it is that we mean by that and what our real commitments are to that movement. We as a congregation, you know, could have said, yes, we're for this, and we are. We've been working around these issues since Ferguson happened and even before that, but in a very intentional way for the last couple of years. But the deep work of prophecy is to go deeper before we put ourselves out so that we know that we're not just spouting words, but that we're ready to put real concrete actions and commitments behind those words and to stand in solidarity that means something.
The history of the church goes back just over 200 years, and Foundry has been the church home for a number of presidents and other key leaders in the government. But even with all that history, you're the first woman to serve as senior pastor. But how does that history influence the present and the future of the church?
Well, I mean, I think there's an awareness at Foundry that we have a particular calling mm-hmm. to try to make sure that we are speaking truth to power, that we have folk that are making decisions day in and day out that affect not just a small community, but literally the whole nation mm-hmm. and the world. Mm-hmm. And so there's just a sense of deep weighted responsibility that we need to take seriously what we're doing and how we're doing it, what we're saying and how we're saying it. And I think that's just constant. That's just part of what we are. It's part of our DNA. It's part mm-hmm. of who we are and what we're called to be and to do. And part of that is just the location. I mean, who knows what the future holds? But I think one of the things that I really appreciate about Foundry is that everything that we're saying and doing is so deeply grounded in the power of our Christian tradition. We're grounded in scripture. We're mm-hmm. grounded in prayer. We're grounded in shared worship. We're grounded in putting in those Wesleyan emphases of vital piety and social justice. You know, what Foundry's doing, regardless of who's in the pews, is to seek to be faithful to that deep calling and to the traditions that shape and form us and give us life.
You are a featured editor in the upcoming CEB Women's Bible, which comes out this month, actually. Tell us about that new resource and what it was like to help put it together.
I'm really excited about the CEB Women's Bible. This Bible, one of the great pieces about it is that every bit of commentary and reflection have been written by women. It's ecumenical. Mm-hmm. There are 80 women who contributed as editors and writers that span all sorts of different disciplines. We have women who are professors, women who are pastors, women who are authors of fiction. And it's a beautiful collection of reflections and writings that we hope will help women and men enter into the text with their questions and with the fullness of their story and what they're bringing. Our thought was that there have sometimes been women's Bibles that wanted to say, this is how you're supposed to be mm-hmm. a Christian woman. Mm-hmm. And this resource is trying to open that conversation up to say there are lots of ways to be faithful and to engage this holy and living word as a woman, and that we welcome and expect you to bring all of your questions, to push back on what you're reading, to engage the text in a way that so that it comes alive and can really shape and form you. You know, that's what we're after. And I think the resource will be able to do that for people. That's certainly my hope.
You've described yourself as a pastor theologian. How would you define that?
I think that better theology makes better churches.
Makes
just to
sense.
Put it out there. I think that our theology matters, and that it's not just about theology in our language, using theological words, but a pastor theologian, the way I think about that, is to allow what we believe to truly shape not only our language, but also the structures that mm-hmm. we put in place in our churches, so that our theology shapes the worship that we create and offer and try to help open up for people, that everything we do is grounded and undergirded by our theological perspective. That's what I mean when I call myself a pastor theologian.
Your spouse, Anthony, is also deeply involved in the work of the church. You're a lifelong Methodist, and he is a Roman Catholic theologian. That must lead to interesting conversations at the dinner table.
It does indeed. We keep each other on our toes. We keep each other on our toes. It's been a wonderful partnership to be in conversation with him over these many years. Mm-hmm. We've been in relationship for 22 years mm-hmm. now. And I always say that our relationship really was forged in theological debate. And that is something that has continued. And I am so grateful for Anthony's insight and his patience and his wisdom and his perspective, which in some cases is very different from mine, his belief. But it helps me be open. It helps remind me of the varieties of Christian experience and practice and belief. And it also, in a painful way, reminds me that the body of Christ is broken. Mm-hmm. And so that when we share in worship together, we're mindful that there's still so much work to do for us to be the body of Christ that I believe perhaps God truly intends.
Well, Ginger, your sermon today focuses on the gospel lesson for this Sunday from Luke chapter 17. Would you read the passage for us?
Sure. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord replied, "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Who among you would say to your slave, who has just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, 'Come here at once and take your place at the table'? Would you not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, put on your apron, and serve me while I eat and drink? Later you may eat and drink.' Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, 'We are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done.'"
Ginger, your sermon is entitled "Increase Our Faith." Thanks for being with us.
You're welcome. It's great to be here. Wars and rumors of wars proliferate around the world. Nations, tribes, gangs, ideologues kill each other for the love of money, for the love of power, for the love of revenge, for the love of violence, for the love of God, God help us. The way to make any drop of difference at all seems not only unclear, but impossible. But our God says to us, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Lord, increase our faith. Refugees and immigrants, displaced by terrorism and poverty, wander the earth and seas looking for safety, an open door, a compassionate welcome. The sheer numbers and depth of suffering and need are overwhelming. The opposition to making space for them is like an insurmountable wall. And our God says, "I was a stranger, and you welcomed me." Lord, increase our faith. Drug and alcohol abuse withers bodies and breaks relationships, leading to despair, destitution, and sometimes terrible violence. The cycles of abuse seem to hold people captive with greater power than any treatment we can devise. But our God says to us, "I give you power and authority over all demons to cure diseases, to proclaim the kingdom of God, and to heal." Lord, increase our faith. The depth and breadth of poverty and hunger, not only in faraway places, but right here in the United States, is a shock and disgrace. And we wonder, where will we get enough food to feed all these people? And God says, "Bring your 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed the people." Lord, increase our faith. Our political and social context is marked by distrust, division, and demonization. We wonder and worry whether there can ever be reasoned debate, mutual respect, and a shared commitment to the common good. It's easy to feel powerless in so broken a system. And we worship a God who says, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and do unto others as you would have them do to you." Lord, increase our faith. In the face of prejudice, racism, sexism, heterosexism, every ism that plagues our society, in the face of the suffering and oppression that bigotry engenders, we're tempted to nurture our grievances, or try to ignore the realities as if that were really possible. We grow weary and cynical of the struggle for justice and reconciliation. And our God says to us, love your neighbor, and you must forgive. Lord, increase our faith. Would-be disciples of Jesus feel the weight of the world's brokenness and wonder how the work will get done. Some of us relinquish responsibility in the face of the task, and others take on more than we can manage. Some of us strive and labor, hoping that what we do will earn us a seat at the table of God. But Jesus says, when you have done all you were ordered to do, say, we are worthless slaves who have no need of payment, for we have done only what we ought to have done. Lord, increase our faith. Why did the apostles cry out, Lord, increase our faith? Because what Jesus was teaching was difficult. Because what Jesus was asking them to do felt overwhelming. Because in light of the needs and challenges before them, they felt ill-equipped and underqualified. I don't know about you, but I can relate. Lord, increase my faith. And what does Jesus reply? If you had faith the size of the smallest seed, you could do difficult things like move a tree, and you could do even impossible, seemingly absurd things like planting that tree in the ocean. Commentators disagree on whether Jesus is suggesting the disciples have no faith or simply don't recognize the power of the little faith they have. But regardless of whether Jesus is irritated or encouraging here, the message remains. You only need some faith. Any faith, just a little faith. So, what is it that we need? What is faith? Well, in Luke, every time Jesus speaks of faith, it has to do with trust in what God can do through Jesus. The disciples are usually chided for their failures of faith. Others, often outsiders, like the centurion in Luke 7 or the woman with the hemorrhage in Luke 8, are praised and received as participants in their own healing because their trust in God is manifest through what they say and do. The suffering woman doesn't just quietly believe in God's love and care for her. She doesn't wait for some magic healing to occur without her having to do anything. Instead, she puts herself on the line, breaking all the rules, to kneel and touch the fringe of Jesus' cloak, believing in what God can do, in what God, in love, wants to do for her. Faith is to trust in God's promises of steadfast love, compassion, and restoration. Faith is to put that trust into action, to do what is asked by God, to do the hard thing, to risk disappointment and failure because you believe that God will see you through. I'm reminded of the extraordinary response of the people of Mother Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina, following the murder of their pastor and 8 parishioners while at Bible study in the church basement. To the young man whose racist, violent hatred led him to gun down the same people who had warmly welcomed him, to that one, Mother Emmanuel spoke words of forgiveness and called for mercy, even as they denounced his horrific actions and grieved their beloved dead. This is an example of profound, mature, lived faith. In this age of extraordinary human achievements in science, technology, and engineering, it is very tempting to talk about faith, to say we trust God, but then live our lives as functional atheists, as if it were our responsibility to save ourselves and the world. After all, many of us have seen or participated in human endeavors that have brought about great improvements in the lives of others. But even a cursory review reveals our very best efforts to bring about healing, feeding, peace, unity, and all the rest as partial, often fleeting, and hampered by short memory and the limits and frailties of being human. For example, how easy is it for us to give in to the temptation to respond to violence with violence instead of with mercy and forgiveness? If our faith really abides in our human capacities alone, we are doomed to despair. We know we aren't able. But the heart of the good news is that God has not and will not leave us nor forsake us. We're not left to our own devices to fix what is so deeply broken in ourselves and in our society. Jesus reminds us that even the smallest bit of real faith, trust in God, is what is needed. Apart from God, all our best efforts are like an unplugged extension cord, brilliantly designed and having everything required to do what it was created to do, but ineffectual so long as it remains disconnected from the source of power. So if faith is about trusting not in our own capacity, but in what God can do, does that mean we are worthless slaves? That unsettling image Jesus uses in the parable? If someone other than Jesus were speaking in our text today, we might be able to reject outright the strange parable and teaching that follows as nothing more than a vestige of an ancient, unjust slave economy. And there is certainly room for critique of any use of such language. But we know from the rest of the story that Jesus doesn't think human beings are worthless. In fact, human beings, you and I, we're what Jesus lives and dies for. We are not worthless, but rather deeply valued and loved. And Jesus doesn't enslave people. Jesus sets people free. We're valued not as commodities, but as partners in the work of God's saving love in the world. Jesus knows that the work and growth of God's kingdom will depend upon the disciples. And so, in a great act of faith, trusting in what God can do, Jesus entrusts the ongoing work of the kingdom to the likes of you and me. As Teresa of Avila says so beautifully, Christ has no body now but yours. No hands, no feet on earth, but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands through which he blesses all the world. Our hands and feet and eyes are not manipulated like a marionette with Christ pulling the strings. Rather, just like every disciple from the beginning, we have a choice to make. When we choose to plug into God's great love and compassion for us and for the world, we receive power. And that power is not for the purpose of controlling things, lording over people, proving ourselves, or getting special treatment. We are given power to live and to love as Jesus. And that means we live and love without expecting reward or even to see the results of our labor. It means having faith in God's love for us, having faith in what God does for us in Jesus Christ, having faith in what God can do in and through us, even amidst all our faults and frailties. We are not worthless slaves, but rather those whom God has deemed worthy to receive love, sacrifice, and the sacred responsibility to care for all the beauty and bounty of earth. Lord, increase our faith that we might trust you more than we trust ourselves. Lord, increase our faith that we might trust you more than we distrust ourselves and others like us. Lord, increase our faith that we might finally know the true reward that is participation in the work of your saving love.
The Reverend Dr. Ginger Gaines Sorelli was our preacher today. Ginger is senior pastor of Foundry United Methodist Church in Washington, D.C. Her message is entitled, Increase Our Faith. For a free printed transcript, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 888-411-3291. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Day 1 depends on the financial contributions of our faithful listeners. If you appreciate our ministry, please consider sending a donation. We're grateful for your much-needed support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week, the Reverend Dr. Paul Telstrom, who was with us in July, returns to Day 1 with a sermon entitled, All He Has. Paul is the senior pastor of Irvine United Congregational United Church of Christ in Irvine, California. Be sure to tune in. Ginger Gaines Sorelli offers some final reflections on today's sermon with our host, Peter Wallace.
Ginger, you began your sermon with a moving litany of sorts, a litany of the needs in the world and in our lives, of God's word to us in that need, and of our resulting cry, Lord, increase our faith. These needs can overwhelm us at times because we feel so ill-equipped and underqualified, you said, and God's call seems so huge. Is there a way to manage these needs so we can address them in whatever little way we can, or are we being called to jump in boldly to follow God's call?
Well, I mean, I think that's the question we always have to discern in our lives, is where is it we're being called, and how are we being called to respond? Mm-hmm. I think perhaps at different times a different response will be needed. Part of what I hoped I might be able to offer by lifting up some of these mm-hmm. things and juxtaposing the enormity of mm-hmm. the challenge with the equal enormity of God's word to us was to try to remind us and to help us see that we can't do it, that we desperately need God's help, that is really the heart of it. So I think part of what we need to do is to try to turn to God in these moments of discernment and know that God is with us and that God will not only help us do what we need to do, but that God will help us figure out whether it's a small step or a fling yourself in response that's required. None of it's simple, mm-hmm. But the good news is that God's with us in it.
Jesus' response to the disciples' cry for an increase in faith is to tell them about how effective faith, even the size of a mustard seed, can be. And regardless of whether Jesus is irritated or encouraging here, you said the message remains you only need some faith, any faith, just a little faith. Is faith that's rightly understood really that powerful?
Yes, I think it is. Because what it does is it liberates us to offer what we have. Mm. It liberates us to live. I mean, I think that when we trust God's love for us, when we trust that God can use us, even when we know we don't have, you know, everything, that we're going to mess up probably, you know, when we trust that love and presence enough, which is what faith is, if just a little bit, if we can trust God to do that, then we are liberated to be ourselves, to offer ourselves to do something. And you know, God has shown us again and again through the scriptures that God takes these little things that people do and uses them for amazing, amazing things. So the answer to your question, yes.
Ginger, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
I think it's really just God's amazing love and grace and presence. You know, in those moments that come, and I don't know about anybody else, but for me, it happens a lot, this sense of, oh my gosh, how am I going to do what I'm being asked to do? Or how am I going to get through this morning, you know? So and when those moments come up, I hope that folk will just remember that you have what you need and that God will help you to get through and to do what you need to do.
Ginger Gaines-Cirelli, thank you for being with us.
Thank you so much.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.